They say that the best illustrations are the ones that are plucked right out of the headlines. And I don't want to get political, but have you noticed our former Secretary of State says that Hillary is trying to blame him for her email scandal? Because apparently she told FBI investigators that he had recommended that she used a private email server. Well, he claims that, well, she'd been using it for a year before he ever sent a memo explaining what his practice was. And when he was asked by People magazine, well, why do you think she's doing this? He simply said, well, why do you think? And that's the question. Why does anybody try to blame anybody else for their problems? Like blaming their parents, their teachers, their employers, their church, their pastor. Well, I think the simple explanation, even though entire books that could probably fill libraries have been written on the subject, is that we have this deep natural need to just try to explain when something goes wrong. And the quick explanation is just to point a finger of blame at somebody, to explain the mistake that's been made. But of course, the deeper reasons, according to the psychologists, is that when something's gone wrong, somebody's caused something to go wrong, there's a bad feeling that accompanies that. And so they just have to project, they have to transfer that bad feeling onto someone else. It's as though subconsciously the person's saying, I can't deal with this bad feeling, I just have to pass it on. Somebody else needs to take it from me. It's not my fault. I'm the victim. I'm the victim. Of course, that victim could be parents, the person they blame could be parents again, or teachers, or whoever. But it's also a natural defense. I think when somebody's been accused of doing something, even though they're innocent, but they're accused of doing something, it's natural to suggest the blame may lie elsewhere. But then again, there are those who have created the mistake, who have done something wrong, who are at fault. And so when they blame, then it's really what they're doing is they're trying to deflect the responsibility onto somebody else. And this is what those Olympic swimmers did, you remember? They tried to hide up getting drunk and going out and breaking down a bathroom door at a convenience store someplace by claiming that they were robbed at gunpoint by fake cops. Well, it turns out they were just security guards who were holding them responsible to repay the business owner for his broken bathroom door. Well, that type of deflection, that type of passing the blame on to others, that's the person that says, hey, I'm the victim. I'm not at fault. That's the mindset that says, you know, if it weren't for my parents, I wouldn't be so messed up today. That's the person that says, you know, if it weren't for a certain teacher, I'd have done better in school. I'd have a better job today. That's the person that says, you know, if so-and-so hadn't distracted me, I wouldn't have had that accident. That's the person who says, you know, if you love me enough, you would have told me to stop and I wouldn't be an alcoholic today. Well, that's the kind of blaming that the people in Ezekiel's day were doing. They were trying to blame their parents for their problems, the problems that they were suffering and having been carried off to live in exile throughout the Babylonian Empire. Their view was, hey, it's not our fault, it's our parents' fault. Ezekiel 18, verses 1 and 2 says, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And that's a proverb that's also quoted in Jeremiah 31, 29, showing how widespread this belief was that children pay the consequences of their parents' sin. Possibility that would happen. And it's reflected, too, in the people's despondency at the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 18, their kind of fatalistic attitude. Oh, nothing we can do about it if we're paying for the penalties of our parents' sin. They sinned, we're paying the price. As the people had twisted what God meant in the Ten Commandments into thinking that's what God did. And he ordered them not to worship any other gods in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. He warned, you shall not bow down to them, the false gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. See, they viewed what God had to say, his warning, through their current circumstances. And it's why they blamed the problems they were suffering on their parents. It explained why Israel and Judah had been defeated and why God was about to let Jerusalem be destroyed. It resulted in their fatalistic thinking, well, this is just the way things are, and there's nothing we can do to change it. Nothing to change it. And it led some of them towards the end of chapter 18, as you read through it, it makes it sound like they're even claiming God is not just for allowing them to suffer for the sins of their parents. So in truth, the warning that God attached to his commandments was really just meant to be a reminder to parents, a reminder that their sins do impact their children. It does impact their families, those who are closest to them. Like how a child of an alcoholic is forced to grow up quickly, to take on responsibility perhaps for younger siblings, maybe even for the parent, self or herself. Suggesting how the underlying purpose of God's warning that accompanied his Ten Commandments really was to teach that no one sins in a vacuum. There are negative consequences when you sin that are visited upon those who are closest to you as well as yourself. But to the text, the people apparently loved to claim that their problems were the result of their parents' sin. Their fathers had eaten sour grapes, and they were suffering for it. Now, that sour grapes, setting their teeth on edge, that was to describe that puckery mouthfeel you get when you bite into something real sour for the first time, like grapefruit, okay? But God said, you got to stop blaming somebody else for your own problems. In verse 3 and 4, he said, as I live, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. What's it mean? Well, at first glance, that everyone belongs to God. And what that says, what it implies is then that God is the one who holds your fate in his hands. You belong to him. Your fate isn't determined by the path of the stars in the sky, by a horoscope or anything like that. Ultimately, it's God. But the key message here, even more so, is that it's the soul who sins who dies. The soul who sins who dies. Because that in itself means that everyone reaps the consequences of his own behavior. Everyone reaps the consequences of his own behavior. What it also says is that God won't hold you responsible for what somebody else does. And on the flip side, that you can't take comfort in blaming all of your problems on being somebody else's fault, somebody else's mistake. Your parents, your teachers, your employer, and the list goes on. What it implies is we've all got to take responsibility for ourselves, for our own actions, especially because more than anything else, your actions, your decisions, your choices is what determines your future. Something God, via Ezekiel, gave examples of in verses 5 through 18, some of which we read earlier. We're paraphrasing, he said, suppose there's a righteous man. Oh, he's honest. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't steal. He follows God's ways. He follows God's laws. Well, that man, he's going to be blessed because of his righteousness. Then God said, now suppose there's a man. This man has a son who doesn't live the same way, but he does lie. He does cheat. He does steal. He doesn't follow God's ways or God's laws. Not only will he miss out on God's blessings, but he'll pay the price for his sins with his life. With his life. Yet God continues to go on. If this wicked man has a son who doesn't choose to live like a chip off the old block, sinfully like his father, okay? And instead, he follows God's ways, he follows God's laws, he'll be blessed for his own righteousness, which in Ezekiel's day was a revolutionary idea, not just in Israel, but in all cultures. Because the thought was that children pay the price for their parents' sin. They've even found that codified in the laws of many of the pagan nations. One particular law, if a man was found guilty of killing another man's son, guess who was put to death? The murderer's son, not the murderer himself. Unbelievable. Suggesting how God used these examples to say, take ownership of your own life. Take ownership of your life. Stop blaming others and do what you need to fix your problems. Do something about your problems. Which means if you're here today and you're somebody who's stuck in the rut of blaming someone else for your misery, get over it. Get over it. You are responsible for you. Time to admit it and realize that you're responsible for you. Oh, you're certainly in God's hands. And certainly other people can have a great influence on your life. But ultimately, it doesn't change the fact of how you need to be responsible for yourself. As in verse 30, God said, I will judge you, every one of you, according to your ways, according to how you live your life, according to your attitude, according to what it is you do, which is what Paul echoed in the New Testament, Galatians 6:7, when he said, you reap what you sow. But if you read that passage, it doesn't go on. But it could to say, and you don't reap what anybody else sows. You only reap what you sow. Your harvest is based on your own behavior, how you live your life, not somebody else. Or there are things you don't get to choose in life. Yeah, you don't get to choose your parents. You don't get to choose your genetics. I mean, whether you're tall or short, slender or not so slender, whether you have straight hair, curly hair, or not enough hair to bother with. And sometimes there are other aspects of your life you can't control. I mean, you may not be a pro basketball player because your height doesn't allow you to. And you may even suffer some things in life that really don't seem unfair. I mean, I think of my dad, who right out of high school discovered that he was the sole support for his wheelchair-bound mother and due to an accident, legally blind father. He didn't get to choose that, having that responsibility thrust on him. But here's what you do get to choose. You get to choose how you respond in any given situation. And you get to choose your attitude. And you even get to choose the words you use as you speak to others, regardless of what your circumstances are. You may not choose your way into the situation you find yourself in, but you always get to choose the way you get out of it, whatever that situation is. And so that's the question this morning. If you find yourself in a bad situation, will you go about getting out of it in a way that honors God? Or will you be somebody who blames and hurts others in your attempts to get out of it? You know, back in the 1950s, Stanton Samnow and Samuel Yokelson, I had to look to pronounce the names, started a piece of research because they were convinced that our environment is what causes crime. It's the way you're brought up. But after thousands of interviews, surveys, studies, specifically with 250 inmates incarcerated in the District of Columbia, they reported that they could not tie the cause of crime back to your environment, or to poverty, or to even being oppressed. Instead, their conclusion? a crime was the direct result of a person's wrong moral choices. Wrong moral choices. What's all this suggest? If you're going to be responsible for yourself, that you can't expect someone else is just going to come along and make yourself better. Make your life better for you. While God wants to help, and He will help, as you go to Him in prayer and you ask, getting out of whatever unpleasant situation you may find yourself in life, it's basically up to you. It's up to you to do it. And how you do it is up to you. The steps you take. But of course, the good news is that Ezekiel shares, again in Ezekiel chapter 18, is that God is more concerned with your future than your past. He's more concerned with your future than your past, or better put, He's more concerned with who you're becoming than who you've been. Who you're becoming than who you've been. And this is something you can see comparing verses 21 to what God said in verse 24. Because in chapter 18, verse 21, He begins with saying, if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he's committed, and he keeps all my statutes, and he does what's just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Then three verses later says, when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness, does injustice, does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he's done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. I know I'm summarizing, but if you take and compare the two, what it basically says is that God's plan, what he wants for you, is to become a better person. Someone who's constantly improving in life. You read through Scripture, His plan is for you to become ever more like Jesus and to avoid becoming the person who, well, over time your morals slip. The person who over time stops caring about others. The person who over time stops living with God in mind. Hey, you know what a one-hit wonder is, right? In music, it's the person or the musical group that has one hit. After that, you never really hear about them. Well, you know, there's some musicians that can make a career out of their one song. Any of you know the name Ray Dorsett? Of course you don't. He went by Mungo Jerry back in 1970. His big hit, does anybody know what it is? He still does concerts today. This was his big hit in 1970. Okay? In the summertime when the weather is high, you can stretch right up and touch the sky. When the weather's fine, you got women on your mind. Right? It's amazing that he can still do that today. But that's in the world of music. You can't do that in your relationships with others. Continue to live on the past, on the one thing that you did in the past, especially. You know, think about this. How good can a marriage be? If a husband showers all kinds of attention on his future wife to get her to the altar, but after they exchange the rings, after they say, I do, all of a sudden he begins to take that wife for granted. Doesn't even invite her in to help make any decisions of whatever, okay? How good's that marriage gonna be? Well, the same is true in your relationship with God. There's a lot of people whose spiritual life, their relationship with God is based on who they've been, who they were when they first came to faith, when they were first baptized, when they were on fire for Jesus, when they were determined for doing great things for the Lord. But since then, their faith has kind of mellowed. The fire has kind of gone out. They've started to pursue other priorities. Life became busy, and you know how it goes. Steve May calls it dangerous territory. Because you can't grow your relationship with God based on who you've been, on who you used to be. And of course, there are a lot of people who are convinced that they can never really enjoy the abundant life that Jesus promises because of bad things they've done in the past. Choices they've made. They're convinced God gives up on them. But when you reread verse 21, God effectively said, you know, if the wicked man changes his ways, if he moves away from his wickedness and he starts to do what's right, why, I'll forgive him. I'll forgive him. Since with God, today is always more important than yesterday was. And more to the point, God's more interested in who you're becoming than who you've been. Hopefully, as we said, as you strive to be more like Jesus, if you take a good, honest look at your life, can you say you're on the right track to becoming a better person? Somebody who's more loving, more caring, more like Jesus? How about those who know you best? Would they agree? You know, you can begin to become that better person the moment you take a step in God's direction. The New Living Translation of verse 31, God told the people, put all your rebellion behind you. Literally, in the original language, he says, throw it away, will you? Just throw it away. And find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Bottom line, God said, if you want to live, if you want to enjoy my blessing, take ownership of your life, of what you do. Translated into everyday life, he says, you know, if you are doing things you know that hurt others, cut it out. If you know you're doing things that displease God, cut it out. Take responsibility for what you do. Take responsibility for changing your behavior if your behavior needs to change. And when God told the people to find a new heart, to find a new spirit, the people knew that wasn't something that they did on their own. They understood it in the context of God's promise that we covered last week back in Ezekiel chapter 11, that he would perform a heart transplant for those who would come and repent, and he would change their hearts, a promise that he repeats later in chapter 36, verse 26 and 27, where he says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now you read through that, and what it says is God didn't put the power, he didn't build it into each and every one of you to change yourself. You need to go and ask him to change you. Because just as God is the only giver of life, he's the only giver of new life, of new life. Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now you read through all this and you find it, maybe it's a little confusing. I don't understand. On the one hand, God's saying, take responsibility for your life. You got to step up and you got to change. But in the next part, he's saying, but the way you do it is to come to me. Surrender your life to me. Give me control. Put your life in my hands. And that's the question this morning. Have you? Have you asked God to take control in your life? To change you? People of Israel had the attitude, hey, my problems, they're my parents' fault. They had the same attitude as the character in West Side Story. When he said, you know, I'm depraved on account of I'm deprived. He was blaming his problems on someone else. And through Ezekiel said, hey, God said that excuse will no longer fly. It's time to stop fixing blame and to start fixing your life. It's time to exit the blame game. To focus on becoming who God wants you to be, a better person, more like Jesus. In other words, it's time to come to Jesus just as you are, so he can give you a new heart, so he can give you a new spirit, so he can empower you to live for him. Let's pray.